Good morning.
Okay, it's on. So I would like to speak on 2 Samuel 7 this morning. This is a very well-known chapter, the Davidic covenant. At this time, David is anointed the king, the ruler over the whole nation of Israel. It was just Judah, but now he's over the whole nation. David is at a place where he doesn't have to fight. He's at rest. He's building a palace for himself. And it's probably around 1042 BC, somewhere around that range. This also is almost mirrored the same stories in 1 Chronicles 17. So if you ever did like the chronological, the Bible in chronological order, you'd just be, you know, both of these would be like the same day. It's the same story at the same timeline. Let's get started then. So, starting in verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can meet here this morning and praise you, Lord, and glorify your name and look back and remember everything that you have done for us, Lord, and that you would go to the cross for us, Lord, that you would love us so much that you would be willing to suffer and die for our sins, Lord, that we may be heirs in your inheritance, that we may be called children of God. And I pray that this message would be yours, Lord, and I would not get in the way of it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a house of cedar is really nice. Like that's luxury at its highest level for this time. Cedar was valuable. It was a luxury item. It was a sign of wealth. It's used throughout the Old Testament. It's mentioned about 70 times. And this cedar would have been about 300 miles away. It would have been the great cedars in Lebanon. And so this is no small task in 1000 BC to try and move huge cedar trees 300 miles and get these to David. And then they also would have had, he would have had the best craftsmen, you know, the best craftsmen to put together his palace. And so some interesting stuff with the cedar is mentioned, like I said, 70 times in the Bible, but it's mentioned with building the temple, which was almost completely paneled with cedar. Then it's mentioned again, Solomon used it for his palace. David used it, then his son Solomon used it. And then it was used again in the second temple. They speak of Solomon's temple. It says it was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon because it had 45 pillars of Lebanese cedar in it. And it's interesting. Does anybody care to guess how long a cedar tree lives? 150 years, anybody? 500 years? 1,000 years? Apparently it can live 1,000 years. 1,000 years. So you think about that, that's three generations of cedar trees. We would be back to David and Solomon. Just three generations of these cedar trees. It's pretty amazing. I guess it's normal about 300, but they live as much as 1,000. And cedar's considered this noble tree that is, so it's like the sign of prosperity, but the noble tree is specific to this type of, I guess, deciduous tree. And most of them are actually gone now. There's only, I guess, like 12 patches in Lebanon now of these cedar trees, but they're trying to you know, bring them back. And they still use that, the cedar tree, I find interesting. It's still on Lebanon's national flag. They still have the big cedar tree on it. So I picture David, he's standing out here probably on his veranda of his giant cedar palace, and he's looking out, you know, over Jerusalem, and then he sees the ark there in a tent. And so he might be feeling a little bit guilty, you know, like he's kind of like living in luxury while the ark, this is kind of this image of God's power and God's presence, is out there in a tent. And so Nathan, he says, well, go for it. Build him a great temple. But what did Nathan and David forget to do? They said, just go for it. God's with you. Go for it. Anybody? There you go. Yeah, pray. They didn't pray about it. So I like this quote. There's no prayer involved. So Nathan and David, they don't ask the Lord. But I like this quote from Morgan. It is of the utmost importance that we should ever test our desires, even the highest and holiest of them, by His will, work, excellent, should never be undertaken, save at the express command of God. The passing of time will always vindicate the wisdom of the divine will. Now, and how often do I fail at that? Somebody says, oh, I'm thinking about, you know, going to college for this. Oh, great, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. It's like, no, let's pray about that. Somebody's complaining, let's pray. Somebody's facing a difficult decision, let's pray. And we're taking it to the Lord first, and regardless of what it is. Let's go to verse 4. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God didn't ask for this house of cedar. It wasn't God's will. It may seem good in man's eyes, but God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And so God's reminding him as he goes through this, he's reminding him, look at what I've done. He's always pointing them back to the kind of to that Exodus. Look at what I've done. I brought you up out of Egypt, and then their unbelief sent them, for 40 years wandering place to place. And so the ark is built to be easily movable in this tent. And then after that generation was gone, now the new generation can enter the land of milk and honey. And during this time, God has never asked for a house of cedar. It makes me think, because in this world we live in today, so much is about luxury items. And you think of the house of cedar, and you think of luxury, and then you think, oh, living in the tent, that's not luxury. So luxury is better than not having luxury. So I'm going to give God this luxury. But we see repeatedly through the Bible that's not never really a concern for God or Christ, is to have luxury. How many people grew up without an air conditioner? Wow, that is more than I thought it would be. And so, I remember I met this guy. He's actually a relative, but he was telling me, I will never sleep on a bed with sheets that don't have 1,000 thread count. And I, at the time, I'm like, I didn't even know what that was. This was like 20 years ago. But it makes me think, like, I pray I'm never so soft that I can't sleep, regardless of what the thread count is, that the thread count is too much of a burden for me to bear to be able to sleep on. And, in Christ said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. God would later build the temple and place Christ at his right hand, but even the temple is relatively modest for the creator of all resources on the earth. I mean, yes, it had gold and it had nice items, but it was extremely modest. And we see Christ, our image, our goal to be like in luxury was never a concern of his. And we don't want with everything now, it's like, maybe a 27-inch TV used to be nice, and now it's like, oh, you got 60 inches, or that model phone is 6 years old, you got to upgrade that. And everything's about luxury and having things be nicer, but we don't want that to be our concern. That's really a distraction from eternal things, is luxury. And We not want to keep our eyes on what's eternal, not on different comforts that we may be able to find here on earth. Let's go to verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So David was brought up out of the fields. It's a good reminder, you know, never forget what God has done for you. You know, taking, Christ's suffering to being seated at the right hand of God, us being a slave to sin, serving ourselves, and then to be adopted into God's family, to have an inheritance with God through our faith in Christ. And then we think about, I was reminded of all the freedoms that we received that Tom went over last week, freedom from the law, freedom from ourselves, freedom from lust, this present evil age. We have freedom from death. We're freed from sin. It's power, it's penalty. We're freed from all of it. We're freed from death and alive in Christ. We don't want to, you know, forget what the Lord has done for us and what the Lord has brought us out of. Psalm 77:11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. So the Lord forbid David from building this temple, but the Lord was still pleased with him. You know, and sometimes it can be hard to take a no from God, and we may want to do something, but the Lord closes that door, and sometimes that can be difficult. But you don't hear David complain. You don't hear David argue with God and say, you know, no, this is better, God. You know, and try and make an argument with our finite, you know, little 3-pound brains against an almighty God. And we know God was pleased with him because of God knew his heart. God knows all of our hearts. And God knew David's heart. It says in 1 Kings 8:18, but the Lord said to my father, David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. So David's heart was always, what more can I do for you, God? What more can I do? Yeah, I'm doing this. I got this going on. But what more can I do? I want to do more for you. I want to glorify your name more. I want to serve you more. What more can I do? That's David's heart for the Lord. And the Lord didn't want him to build the temple, but it's still David's heart saying, I want to do more. Let me serve you more. I read an article recently that was kind of interesting. This couple had been tithing. They were tithing 10%, and they gave them 5% to random other things. And they said they felt the Lord put it on their heart to do their age. At the time, they were 31. And so that's a big jump. And so they had to get rid of a lot of luxury. They had to get rid of comforts. They had to really change their lifestyle, they said, to do 31 and to hit that goal. And this is just, you know, this isn't, may not be what the Lord's calling you to do, But I like this because they're seeking, Lord, how can I serve you more? I want to serve you more. And this is a way they found. So then every year they go up 1%. They go up 1% and try to serve the Lord a little more each year. And so I made a slide with some men who did some pretty amazing things with serving God. The first one, Lou Tornow, he tithed 90%, and he was famous for saying, I shovel money out, God shovels it back, but God has a bigger shovel. And Wanamaker, he did a whole bunch of things. He I had inventions, I think, department stores, a ton of employees, many, many employees. And he did a lot of things for the Lord, but one of the favorite things I liked that he did was he would handwrite letters to his employees. Now, this is like the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and you are his employee, and you're getting a handwritten note from him. And it would read, "If you are not saved, my dear friend, flee to the merciful Savior. As you would fly into this warm room tonight, out of the cold streets and the drifting snow, if you are saved, humbly trusting in what Jesus did when his love failed not on the cross, think of others not saved, not saved, going to the eternal darkness, your near friend, your relative, and do something." Can you imagine getting that from the CEO of the company handwritten? For you know, it's amazing. Then another one, you have like Colgate, Kraft, Heinz, they all were tithing 10, and then they ended up at about 100% as they later in their lives. And then Dr. Livingstone, but David Livingstone, he didn't have wealth. He gave his time. He gave his whole life to serve the Lord, and he spent his time sharing Christ with people in Africa. And I heard this story a couple weeks ago on the radio, and that it was David Livingstone, so he went and served in Africa. He had a brother, John Livingstone, and him and John, at a young age, they decided their paths. And David said, "I'm going to spread the gospel. That's what I'm going to do with my life." And John said, "I am going to be a businessman." And both were successful. Both were successful in their goals. And when David Livingstone died, Florence Nightingale wrote, "God has taken away the greatest man of his generation." And when his brother, the successful businessman, when he passed away, his headstone said, "John Livingstone, the brother of David Livingstone." And so all that earthly accomplishments, it was all forgotten. Everything that the brother that went into business, everything he accomplished is forgotten. And only the eternal work that David Livingstone did will have any eternal consequences. It's not going to be forgotten. And it's interesting, you have David Livingstone here understanding at a young age and seeking to glorify God. And then we're reading here about David, son of Jesse, and even from a young age, you know, seeking, trusting, and glorifying God. Let's go to verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offsprings to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and will establish his kingdom." So David wanted to give God a house, and God says, "No, no, no, I'm going to give you a house." And this is not, you know, a house. This is not a building. He already has a palace. This is a house like in the UK. You have the House of Windsor. It's this legacy. It just keeps going on. That's the house that he's talking about here. And it's amazing because it's like you can't outgive God. No matter all those guys tried, we can try, you'll never outgive God. And so, you know, David here, "Let me give you a house." "No, no, no, I'm going to give you a house." And it's not even just a house. This is a whole legacy. This is him saying that your flesh and blood offspring will have a house. They will have a kingdom. You know, this is like a dream for any family, that the Lord is going to hold your children in his hand. He's going to hold your family in his hands, and that there is going to be a legacy, and it's not going to ever be broken, that this legacy is forever. And it's amazing, anytime you see, you could have a family of generational sin, of living for themselves, of seeking just their own will, and then you see that broken, and you see a child or an adult, and they turn their lives around, and they start to seek Christ. And now those chains are broken. They're no longer a slave to sin. The whole family lineage from then on can, Lord willing, continue to seek the Lord as they're brought up knowing God's word, and the family can be held in God's hands and just continue on with all that generational sin broken and left behind. Verse 13 is, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is that Davidic covenant that I was talking about, where this kingdom will last forever. And so it has some application to the present time, where it's talking about Solomon, and he's going to build the temple. But then it also has this future, where David's ultimate son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will fulfill as he sits on the throne and reigns forever. It's interesting when you think about our king, because I think somebody said it this morning that he's different, you know, and you think he had no palace, he had no beautiful robes or a crown of jewels, he had no armies to go and fight, no earthly armies to go and fight his battles, he had no country to rule, no coins with his face on it, and yet those of us who know him today say he's King of Kings and Lords of Lords. And so David learns later on, he learns why he is not the one to build this. If you want to turn to 1 Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28 reads, David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the warriors, and all the brave fighting men. And King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of God, of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood.' Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from the whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the tribe of Judah he chose my family. And from my father's sons, he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time.'" So it's interesting, Solomon, Shalom in the Hebrew, so it means peace. So you see Solomon, this man of peace, and he's the one to build the temple, because this temple is ultimately a picture of the temple that the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, is building, with each one of us being a member of it, brick on brick. He's building up his church, his house, his body of believers. Verse 14, back in 2 Samuel, "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So Saul had a lot of anger and jealousy, a lot of exalting himself. He was, had self deception. He thinks he knows better than everyone else, including God. And David, he receives, he's just continually, what more can I do for you, God? What more can I do for you? And then David's the one, he receives this blessing that his kingdom would last forever. And when I think about a kingdom, or a house reigning forever, you kind of think about maybe back to like that example of the House of Windsor, that there's a family and it passes down to the child. That child grows up, has children, and it keeps getting passed down. And so that's usually the normal way it works. And so, but it says David's house is going to reign forever. His kingdom's going to be forever. And so God fulfilling his plan in doing things, you know, far beyond what I could think of, he conquers death. So instead of it being passed down each time, once it hits Jesus, now Jesus conquers death, and he reigns forever. His kingdom's forever because death is conquered. It doesn't have to continue on because he now reigns forever, and he is the king that with the kingdom that will last forever. And it's pretty amazing that I'm thinking that when David heard this, he understood that the Messiah is in his lineage. I think you understand that the Messiah is coming, and that's how it's going to continue forever. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place." So hopefully everybody here knows the king that will reign forever and are seeking to serve him. Because if you're not serving Christ, if you're not serving the true king, then you're just serving the flesh, the sin, Satan. And what happens with a life that doesn't serve Christ, it's meaningless then. Because there's no fruit for that labor. And so one of the most discouraging things is to labor and labor and labor with no fruit. So apparently when they first bring the Jews into the concentration camps, they would give them a task, very hard manual labor task, maybe move this huge pile of heavy stones over there. And they were in relatively good spirits. They were ready to work, and they maybe didn't understand the full scope of what was going to happen. And they would do it. But then the next day, they would say, "Move it all back." And that just squashes your spirit. I mean, you know, it's meaningless. Every day, you're laboring so, so hard, but it has no eternal value. If it's not done for Christ, if it's not done to glorify him, it's not done in his name, then it's just moving it back and forth. And the next day, they would come out, and the Nazis' officers would say, "Move it over there again." And the next day, "Move it back over there again." And it just completely crushes their spirit to think that my life has no significance. There's no eternal significance in the labor I do every day. I'm just moving things around. And if you don't know Christ, if he's not your king, if you're not serving him, then it's just, you're just moving things around. And if you do know him, then you're doing it unto his glory, and you're stocking up treasures in heaven. Verse 17. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. After hearing from Nathan, David decides it's time to pray. All right, so he hears from Nathan. He's like, "Oh, yeah, Nathan, we forgot to pray earlier. So let's pray." And then in verse 18, it begins at David's prayer. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. So, you know, David didn't say, it's about time you recognize the potential here, right? No, he's like falling on his knees. He's like, sovereign Lord, your servant. It's just complete humility. And it's interesting, like, as I'm thinking of the humility pouring out of David, I'm thinking David is probably also, like, one of the toughest men that ever walked on earth. Like, you think, like, you can picture tough men from action movies or whatever. You know, Saul killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You know, this is like a tough guy. This guy is tough. And it's just complete humility when he comes before his Lord. He knows that, you know, that is nothing compared to my Lord. No matter how strong I think I am weak, you know, before you, Lord. You're the one that has allowed me to accomplish anything. And I mean, he's doing this not with nukes and missiles and machine guns. He's doing this with probably a piece of metal in his hands. I mean, he is tough, and just so much humility to just see it's him before the Lord, and just, Lord, thank you, Lord. I want to do more for you, Lord. Thank you for everything. Thank you. And let's continue the prayer. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is the God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. All right, sorry about that. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. So if you're here today, there is no God like him. You've heard it with your ears. There is no God like the sovereign Lord. And it's amazing, too, that he speaks a lot about the nation of Israel. And it's amazing how, just a small example of how God still holds up Israel. And Israel is kind of a speck of a nation. I mean, it's very small overall, and it still has the attention of world powers. It still has the audiences of the leaders of the most powerful nations on earth. And it's interesting. Does anybody know how big it is compared to the state of Pennsylvania? So does anybody think it's larger than Pennsylvania? Half the size of Pennsylvania? A quarter? A fifth? It's a fifth. Yep, a fifth the size. So it has about 8 million people, but it's a fifth the size of Pennsylvania. I mean, that's really small. It's just some things to kind of get a grasp on it. Canada has a GDP 1/20th of the U.S. Canada's population is about the same as the state of California, and yet Canada's GDP is still like three to six times that of Israel. So, I mean, we're talking like the GDP of like less than the people of California. And so it's a very small country that yet all the eyes of earth still watch Israel. Everybody is still watching it, and it still holds the attention of all the world powers. And it's the Lord's work. I mean, there's many nations this size, and we know little about them, and we don't hear much about them. And again, we see how humble David's prayer is. There's actually, he says, your servant, 10 times through this prayer. Your servant, your servant, your servant. However, if you look at verse 25, he says, he asks boldly to God. He tells God, do as you promised. And I found this in a commentary, this quote from Spurgeon's in a couple examples. Spurgeon said, God sent the promise on purpose to be used. If I see a Bank of England note, it is a promise for a certain amount of money. I take it and I use it. But, oh friend, do try and use God's promises. Nothing pleases God better than to see his promises put in circulation. He loves to see his children bring them up to him and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. And let me tell you that it glorifies God to use his promises. Here's some promises that we have. If you know the Lord, if you've given your life to him, then you may ask for forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can claim peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We can claim, we can appropriate guidance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. We can ask for help. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace of help in time of need. And we can claim growth. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there's other ones as well. This is just a small sampling, but we can claim these. If we know Christ as our Savior, these are promises that God has given us. And we can pray and say, God, do as you said. I need some peace in my life or some help, and my growth isn't going the way I would like it to. First, forgiveness. So, verse 26. What is David's motivation for praying? We see in verse 26. So that your name will be great forever, so that God will be glorified. Then just a summary, I went over a lot of different things there. So some of the things we went over, pray first. We saw that. It seemed like an excellent work. Like, yeah, this is great. The Lord is going to be pleased with this. And they didn't pray. And it wasn't what the Lord had for David. He wanted Solomon to build the temple. Our king reigns forever. Seek to outgive him. Give him your resources. Give him your time, your thoughts. Spend your days serving him. You will never outgive him, but we can seek to try. But we can never outgive him because he gave us his son, and there's nothing that we have that we could give him. Good works are like filthy rags. I mean, he's given us his son, but to seek to serve him and give our lives to him and be alive in Christ and dead in sin, giving it all to him. Don't forget what God has done. Remember what God has done. He was pointing David back. Remember, you came from the fields. You were just out in the fields. And now you're on the throne over the whole nation. And think about, Lord, I was in the sin and muck and darkness, Lord, and you brought me out of it. Remembering what he's done for us. Showing humility, it's a a critical and continuous emphasis of being Christ-like is to be humble, to show humility, and then rest on the promises. There's, there's all kinds of promises that come with the covenant, the new covenant that we're in now. It's a trustworthy covenant with God, and we have promises in our life for our future. We can call on these promises. God is faithful, and His word is truth. We can rely on His promises. And let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just so much to learn from your word. And Lord, we thank you that you gave your son, Lord, that we could join in a covenant with you through faith in Christ, that you would seek to bless us, Lord, that you would seek to have a house for us with you one day, an eternal house with you, Lord, that you would give us that through our faith in Christ, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would give us so many promises, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for this time, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.